And open up our Bibles to Psalm 119. We are in Psalm 119, and for those of us who are students of the Word, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And today we're talking about, is the Bible relevant? All of us, when we were kids, perhaps participated in a baseball game or a football game, but let's call it the baseball game, and we would choose up sides, and then we would start playing the game. And have you ever hit a grounder, you took off for first base, the fielder threw it to the first baseman, and you were running as fast as you could, and you thought you had beaten the throw, but then you heard the umpire say, "You're out!" And you turn around and you say, "What? I'm safe." "No, you're out. I'm safe." Then a rhubarb would be set into motion. You ever have any of that kind of argument on the baseball field when we were kids growing up? And finally it boils down to whether or not you are out or you're safe. And so you ask the question, says who? Who says I'm out? And then we disagree. And so you can go into any bar tonight or this week. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But you can go into any bar and there'll be some arguments going on about whatever it is, probably politics or all kinds of things. And somebody will make a statement and somebody will disagree and somebody will come up and says who? Who are you to set the rules? Who are you to speak with authority? Who gave you the platform? And the question all boils down to authority. Now, you know something, folks? I'm not telling you anything you already don't know. None of us really like authority. We don't like to be under somebody else's thumb. We are independent folks, are we not? We don't even like the word authority. It sounds heavy-handedness. It sounds like someone who is oppressive. Sounds like someone who always has to be in charge, somebody running something. It sounds like someone who has prestige, power, and they kind of shove it down your throat, and they speak as if they have all the answers, and they were totally in charge. And so today, we revolt against authority in the church. A revolt often takes place with those in authority, present church excluded. In the family, we rebel against authority. There's authority in the government. Well, all you have to do is turn on the television and see the rebellion that takes place in that area. Authority in business, we rebel against it. We have a whole generation of rebels today, because none of us like to be under someone else's authority. None of us likes that. And so we say, says who? Says who? And so it's a question of authority, isn't it? Remember your history years ago, the Nuremberg trials? If you remember your history, the Nazi war criminals were brought forward, and they were tried on the basis of those hideous crimes and the slaughter and the obliteration of 6 to 7 million Jews. And by the way, the same number of Protestants also were slaughtered. That is generally not known, but it's historically true. And remember what their defense was? They said, "We did not break a single law of the nation of Germany. We were only obeying orders." That's what our company told us to do. That's what our nation told us to do. And so we were simply obeying orders. "So how can you prosecute us," they said, "when we were simply carrying out orders? I was simply doing what I was told to do within the realm of law and order, the nation of Germany." That was their defense. Remember what happened? Remember what the judges said in that trial? They said, "Oh, excuse me, there is authority. There's a law higher than man's law, whether it's a dictatorship or whether you vote on it or not, that's called, they said, natural law. And they found these men guilty because they said they broke the laws of nature, the morality you find in nature. And on that basis, they were found guilty. And they were sentenced. And some was even sentenced to death. So, what is the ultimate authority? Is it natural law? Oh, really? Is it? On what basis of the natural law is it the final authority? Oh, they say it's the survival of the fittest. Might makes right. Stronger animals dominate the weaker animals. And those who are always talking about animal rights don't get that. They kind of amuse me, as a matter of fact. Now, I'm certainly not for cruelty to animals. If you've ever been in our house, we have one big German shepherd, we have three kitten cats, and we have two parakeets. So I am very fond of animals. I'm not for cruelty to animals. But those who advocate animal rights usually believe that man is nothing more than an animal with a bigger brain. And if you really are an animal rights advocate and you say, I look to natural law, what about the lions who keep killing and eating up the smaller animals? Boy, isn't that brutal? We need to protect the smaller beasts, the zebras, the wolves, tigers. Well, you can't do that, they say, because if you did that, the tigers and the lions would die of starvation. So the law of nature is not a law upon which we can really rely upon. Certainly there are principles of morality that we built, that was built into the creative order, but this cannot be the ultimate authority. So, are we without authority? Now, if you do not believe there is a God, there is no basis upon which you can say something is right or something is wrong philosophically. Oh, I would even say literally. You bump into people all the time sometimes and they say, you know what? There is no God. The atheists and the agnostics. I have an agnostic and an atheist seated in a chair right here beside me. And I would say, do you believe that there is evil in the world? Oh, yeah, I believe that there's evil in the world. You ever run into anybody who doesn't believe that there is evil in the world? That's a no-brainer. Oh, yes, I believe there's evil in the world. Okay, good. Well, now, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Agnostic, do you believe that there is good in the world? Oh, yes, I believe that there's good in the world. So then, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Agnostic, you're telling me that there is both good and evil in the world. Am I reading you right? Right. I believe that there's good, and I believe that there is evil. Then, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Agnostic, do you believe that there is a moral law? I've got them. If you believe that there's good, and if you believe that there's evil, then you believe that there is a moral law, good versus evil. Then I ask the next question, Mr. Atheist, Mr. or Mrs. or Miss, agnostic. Do you believe that there is an effect without a cause? I go and I hit your shoulder. I hit it hard. And you say, ouch, my shoulder hurts. Now, why does your shoulder hurt? It's because I hit him. And hitting his shoulder is a cause of the effect of my hitting him. You cannot have an effect without a cause. Something causes everything. Isn't that true? You believe that? That's just the givenness of the creative order. So if you have an effect, if you have a pain, what's causing that pain? And so I asked the question again. Can you have an effect without a cause? There's always a cause to every effect. Next question. How can you have moral law? There has to be a cause. There has to be a moral lawgiver. Now, you can call that moral lawgiver anything you want to call him, but we call him God. God is a moral lawgiver. So you kind of see the difference here? Actually, it's kind of hard to be an agnostic or an atheist. Very difficult. Therefore, we appeal to God and we say the ultimate authority is God. And they come back and they say, well, how do you know what God wants? And we say, well, that's a very good question. And the answer is, we know what God wants because he has spoken it in his word, the book called the Bible. And they come back and they say, says who? That this is the word of God. And their answer is, Jesus says that this is the word of God. That's who says who? And then they come back and they say, well, you're using secular logic, secular reason to get to that point. And here's what they claim. There's basically two ways to prove that the Bible is relevant. And the one way that they say we use is the secular view versus the secular view uses the secular view of reasoning, that the Bible is inspired. And here's how this works. They go around in circles. The inspired word of God says, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, says that the Bible is the inspired word of God. The inspired word of God says that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, says that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That is called circular reasoning. And they say, well, you can't prove the validity of the Bible with circular reasoning. And they are absolutely right. We can't. We do not use circular reasoning. So how do we approach the Bible to prove that it is indeed the word of God that says who? And we say, Jesus says who? How do we do that? We use linear reasoning. Now, whenever we became a Christian, I don't think any one of us at the outset of becoming a Christian really believed that the Bible was the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. We weren't there yet. We had just opened up our heart, and this idea of becoming a Christian was all news to us. How do we become a Christian? Well, someone shares their faith with us. We hear a message. We listen to a song, and we come to realize that Jesus came to give us life. He came to die on the cross for our sins. And if we confess from our sins and turn away from our sins, invite Jesus into our lives, we become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins, and then we receive Christ, and we become what the Bible calls a Christian. Have no idea where that's coming from. But that's how we become a Christian. And so we use linear reasoning. We have that experience to prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Now, Jesus looked over the New Testament, and he looked over the Old Testament as one being a scripture that was authoritative. And he looked forward to the New Testament as one that also would be authoritative. Jesus in his temptation, who did he refer to? What did he refer to? He referred to what? The inspired Word of God. Jesus in the face with people, what did he use? He used the word of God. Jesus in answering questions about the morality and about life and death, what did he refer to? He referred to the word of God. And so in linear reasoning, we experience God. In Jesus, he's our Savior and he's our Lord. And we discover that he had this view of the Bible that was indeed the word of God. And so when someone says who? We say, Jesus says who? That is called linear reasoning, and it's not circular reasoning, and I think we need to understand what both of these terms mean. And so the question before us is, what authority is over our lives? And we say, it's the scripture. And then the answer, the question comes back, well, is that true of all churches? And we say, no, it's not. The Catholic Church, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, the ultimate authority is the church. It's the church that speaks in council. It's the Pope that speaks on behalf of the church. It's the church that has ultimate authority. Now, the Roman Catholics believe the Bible, but the ultimate authority about life, about faith, about worship, about salvation comes through the traditions of the church. The church is the ultimate authority in Catholicism. So what is the ultimate authority in the Pentecostal movement? They too believe the Bible, but the ultimate authority in the Pentecostal movement is emotionalism. It's the feeling, God spoke to me. Well, how can he argue against that? Someone says, God spoke to me, God revealed to me. So the ultimate authority in Pentecostalism is feeling. It's emotion. It's subjective. For the rest of us, what is the ultimate authority? The ultimate authority is the Bible. Who says? Jesus says the ultimate authority is the Bible over our lives. Not the church, not traditions, not feeling, not individual emotional experiences, but it's the Bible. Therefore, we say the Bible is the Word of God. Says who? Says Jesus. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. So therefore, we come with confidence to his Word and we are able to rightly divide the truth. So, now last week we talked about how to understand the Bible and we talked about how we are to observe the Bible in whole and in part. We talked about interpretation, how we need to interpret the Bible in context. We talked about how we need to correlate the scriptures. And when we read the Bible and fail to do this, we get into all kinds of misunderstandings and frustrations. For example, a young couple recently married. They were having humongous problems. I mean, just 2 or 3 weeks into the marriage, and they were flat out going south really quickly. And so they decided to go to a biblical counselor. The biblical counselor realized how different they were and just about everything about God, about church life, about family relationships, about vocation, about goals. I mean, they didn't agree on anything. They were opposite as night and day. One was from Mars, the other one was from Venus. They hadn't even landed on planet Earth yet. They were so mixed up. And so the biblical counselor said, how in the world did you two ever get married? Kind of scratching his head. The guy said, well, we have a biblical marriage. You do? Well, tell me about it. How did it happen? He said, one Sunday, our pastor was speaking on Joshua, how he took over the city of Jericho, and as a result of hearing that sermon on Joshua taking Jericho, we got married. And the biblical counselor said, what in the world does Joshua taking on the city of Jericho with the Israeli army have anything to do with marriage? That guy said, well, the pastor told the story of how Joshua, by faith, claimed before God that he would take over Jericho and the walls would come tumbling down. And the pastor said, the same thing works in marriage. The pastor said, if you find a girl you want to marry and you have enough faith and you claim her before God, that she would be yours before God, here's what you do. The pastor said, you walk around her 7 times. And the walls of her heart comes down. And when those walls come down that resist you, that's when you propose, and most of the time she will accept and say yes to you. And he said, that's what we did. See, folks, you can take the Bible and interpret it in wild, crazy ways. Using allegory when it's not there. Using symbols when it's not there. Using typology when it's not there. Using dispensationalism when it is inappropriate. This is all part of the Bible, to be sure, but we have to know the Bible and understand the Bible. Observation, interpretation, and then application. So, I got four questions I want to ask you to ask yourself when you read the scriptures. We've got three sand traps we want to avoid as we read the scriptures. And then we have two thorns we want to talk about. And then my message is over. A Christian's authority over our lives is the Bible. The Christian's authority over our lives is the Bible. It's the Word of God. Says who? Says Jesus. Four questions. The Bible is full of practical things, and we're dealing with the relevancy, with the practicality of the Scripture. And when you read the Scripture, you need to ask yourself four questions. Question number one, what is this verse saying to me? What is this verse saying to me? And as a Christian, you ask that question, and the Holy Spirit is going to help you answer that question when you say, now, what's this verse saying to me? This is how God speaks to us. He speaks to us through the Word. If a person is not a Christian and they read the Bible, then this becomes a mystery book full of confusion and riddles. But a man or a woman, teenager, can read the verse, and they ask the question, what is this verse saying to me? Second question is, what changes do I need to make in my life? What changes do I need to make? It's not just acquiring knowledge. You know what happens when we read the Bible and just acquire knowledge, but it has no impact upon the way we live? We develop a head full of knowledge, and we go around walking with a fat head and an empty heart. So what does the verse say to me, and what changes do I need to make? The third step is, what steps do I need to take in order to make that change or those changes? What steps do I need to make in order to make those changes in my life? And you write them down. And this is what the Bible is saying to me. The Holy Spirit's leading to me. And this is a change I need to make. And then there's a fourth question. The fourth question is, what prayer do I offer in order to seal the deal? In other words, we pray that scripture. We say, Lord, let's just say that we're dealing with anger, because the truth of knowing, all of us have our moments when we fly off the handle or have a tendency to do so. Am I right or wrong? Okay. Let's say we're dealing with anger. We want to minimize anger in our lives. And so we begin to pray, Lord, I need your help in helping me to be so angry all the time. I need to stop losing my temper. Now, folks, I know what I'm talking about when it comes to this trait called anger. Because back in 1975, I took a TJTA on myself, given to me by a professional counselor named Norman Wright. And I scored a 99.9 percentile on the trait of anger. I was a walking volcano. I did not know that until I took that exercise. And so Norm Wright said, Dale, you're going to be the same person you are 5 years from now, except for the books you read, tapes you listen to, people you meet. So I became convicted by the Holy Spirit that I needed to go to work on personal development, learning to minimize the anger. It wasn't good for my health, and it certainly wasn't good for relationships. So I began to pray, Lord, help me with my anger. Help me to stop losing my temper. Confession is good for the soul. Lord, help me to stop using profane language when nobody else is around. And so I recognized the change that I needed to make in my life. My anger needed to be minimized. And so I began to write down the steps in Scripture that helped me to minimize my anger. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Just one verse. And then I begin, and then I pray, and you pray too, Lord. This was when I got angry last time. This is what happened. This is when I spoke inappropriately. And I pray the prayer, Lord, help me to stop being angry. And we begin to make these changes based upon these steps. Then we begin to see little by little a change begin to take place. Now you can ask any one of my three adult children, and they will tell you, Dale, Dad, where were you when we were young? Because they see how I interact with my grandchildren. And they say, Dad, you're not the same dad interacting with your grandchildren as you did with us. And I had to confess, I was out to lunch. I was home, but I wasn't home. And I'm sorry for not being a good dad that I could and should have been. Will you forgive me? And they were gracious to forgive me. But what I'm trying to say, folks, is these steps work if you will work them. Do you know the percentage of people in the church culture who actually read and study the Bible on a daily occurrence? Statistics tells us 29%. Not even half of the people sitting in a church on a Sunday morning gets into the Word of God during the week. No wonder there's no victory. No wonder there's no joy. No wonder the Christian life sputters and sputters. You've got to learn to feed yourself and get into the Word yourself and take these steps. Now, there's some sand traps involved when it comes to reading the Bible. Let's mention these very briefly. Sand traps to avoid. Number one is procrastination. You're going to walk out of here and you are liable to say, I hope you say, boy, that was a good sermon, wasn't it? I need to start working it. And you say, well, today is so crowded. I don't have time for Bible study today. I tell you what, Monday morning comes, I'll start it. And then before you even wake up, Monday morning the phone rings. And your day takes off. And you live throughout the day. Oops, didn't spend time in the Word. And days goes into weeks. Weeks goes into months. And months goes into years. So don't procrastinate. Nothing to it but to do it. Let's say that. Nothing to it but to do it. Some of you aren't convinced, say it again. Nothing to it but to do it. In golf, we learn to stay out of sand traps. Even some professionals get into sand traps. And we need to stay out of those hazards on the golf course. Stay in the short grass and learn to hit that ball down the middle. That's why I gave up on golfing years ago, because I just couldn't hit that ball down the middle, and I didn't take the time to practice. I found other things to occupy my time with. But the sand trap that we get into in applying Scripture is procrastination. Another sand trap is dramatization. We read a verse and we say, oh, that convicts me of sin. I'm such a terrible person. I'm so full of anger. We begin to cry and we think that'll take care of the problem. Cry all the tears that you want. It doesn't solve the problem. We understand the problem when we shed tears, but crying over it doesn't help. You got to work the steps. And then sometimes you read a verse and we say, oh boy, this makes me feel so good. I'm on top of the mountain. I got joy, 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 unspeakable joy. But we don't follow through with it. We let it hang. And don't become full of drama when you read the Scripture. And don't procrastinate. There's a third sand trap, and that's frustration. You know what? You say, I applied that verse. I follow these four steps. I applied them into my life. I prayed to God, and I still get mad all the time. When's God going to act, we say? My answer is, it takes time. Little by little, he's changing me. Precept upon precept, he's changing me. It takes time to have that new life, the new mind, the new understanding, the new response in a crisis, a situation. And so don't get frustrated because you think these changes will come overnight. Most likely they don't. But over a period of time, when you work these steps and you are into the Word daily, answering these four questions, you will discover years come and go, and you can look back over your life and you will say, you know what? I'm a stranger to who I used to be. That's the way it works. I've never heard anybody say, you know what? I worked those steps because I had a problem with lying. And you know what? I don't lie anymore. And my life is so messed up because I don't lie anymore. Ever heard anybody say that? I don't think so. Those are the sand traps. Now, very quickly, there are two thorns that we need to be aware of. Two thorns. And one talks about pain and suffering. All of us go through our seasons when we have pain and suffering. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, talks about pain and suffering. And we are experimenting with our new format on our PowerPoints. And I apologize that some of these aren't readily seen to you, but they also are printed in a bulletin for you. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what happened to the Apostle Paul? He had wonderful experiences with the Lord. He was a brilliant man. Success was following him. People were coming to faith because of Paul. He was opening up mission fields. Now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, poof, there's this thorn in the flesh. Now, why did Paul get this thorn in the flesh? You know why? The scripture tells us why. To keep him from being prideful, to keep him from being boastful, to give him humility and brokenness. That's why the thorn. Now, what was the thorn? Well, that's a good question because nobody knows what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But the Bible describes the thorn this way. The thorn there means a sharp, pointed stick. Like you're poking someone with a sharp, pointed stick. That was the thorn Paul was experiencing. What was it? Nobody knows. You know why nobody knows what Paul's thorn was? Let's just say, for example, his thorn was eyesight. We don't know that for sure. Let's just suppose his thorn was eyesight, and he was almost blind. You know what we would do if we knew that was his thorn? We'd say, well, that's bad that Paul was practically blind, but it's not as bad as the thorn I have. And we would walk around comparing how intense our thorns were. That's why the scripture is silent on that. What did Paul do about his thorn? Well, we read about it in verse 8. He prayed about it. This is what we do about our pain and suffering. Emotional pain hurts just as deeply as physical pain, by the way. Look what it says in verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul asked God three times to remove the thorn, and God said, I put the thorn there for a purpose in your life, Paul, so that in your weakness, my strength would be perfected. When pain and suffering comes into our lives, either by emotional pain or physical pain, we have only two choices. We can become full of bitterness and resentful and rebel against the pain, or we can accept it and use God's approach that he used with Paul, and Paul responded in a positive, affirmative way. We have time. Let's take a look at one other thorn. This is the feelings of inadequacy. How many of us feel inadequate when it comes to doing the work of the Lord and using our gifts in the body of believers? Moses is our example here. Moses was one of the greatest leaders who ever walked on this earth. He was brilliant. He had the best education. He was brought up in Egypt as if he were the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Had the best education the world could offer at this time. But Moses had feelings of inadequacy. Many biblical scholars believe that he could have ascended and become a pharaoh himself. That's speculation. But he was a well-educated man, a good leader, and he was passionate. He was more than passionate. He was compassionate. And he lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And out there in the wilderness, in the Sinai Desert, he learned discipline there as he lived and watched the goats and the sheep and the animals. He learned discipline. And then when he saw that burning bush that would not go out, he went and bowed down and worshiped God in that bush with humility. Now, very briefly, look at all the characteristics that Moses had to be a leader. What were they? Number one, he was educated. He was educated. Number two, he was passionate. He was passionate. Number three, he was compassionate. He was compassionate. Number four, he had experience. Number five, living in the wilderness, he developed a disciplined life. Those were the five leadership traits that any good leader would possess if they are to be a good leader. And then finally, he had another a trait. He had a thorn. You know what it was? It was a stuttering tongue. He had a slow tongue and a slow mouth. And he was so fearful that anyone would ever hear him speak because he stuttered all the time. And he said, Lord, can you imagine me leading a bunch of Jews, 1.5 million of them out of Egypt, when I can't even talk? I stutter all the time. God said to Moses, in your weakness, Moses, I will show off my strength. He could have said with New Testament Pauline verbiage, with that thorn, Moses, I will use it to make you a more effective leader than you would ever have been without that thorn. And so we sit on the sidelines and we think, well, we are so inadequate. God can't use me. Kid yourself. You give yourself to God 100% completely, then just see what God can do with a life fully devoted, surrendered to Him. So, perhaps the biggest question in the 21st century is this. How in the world can I learn to get along with other people? How in the world can I strengthen my marriage? What's it going to take to become better parents for my children? How do we resolve conflict? What is the role of a wife in a marriage? What is the role of a husband in a marriage? Believe it or not, folks, the answers to these questions are right in the Word of God, the Bible. It's practical and it works. The Bible is truth that brings freedom and direction to everybody, no matter where you are or where you have been or what you are going through. The psalmist said it this way, your word will be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto your path if you will simply read it and understand it, and one other step, you've got to obey it. Best way to grow in the Christian life, open up the New Testament, read the print written in red. These are the direct words of Jesus, and do what he says. Read and obey. Went to school with a Chinese man from Formosa, and he said, you Americans read the Bible the wrong way. I said, how's that? He says, well, when you open up your Bible, you go like this. He says, read Chinese. When we read the Bible, we go like this. Good point. John 14:23 tells us this. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will be with him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. All hinges on obedience. Do what it says. Folks, my time is up. And so let's all stand together. I pray that we'll take these words and apply them to our heart. Let's sing together.